We lead in prayer.
Our Father, we thank you that we can address you as Father. We thank you that you have given us the privilege to be your children through Christ. We thank you for our adoption as your children, that we can say, Abba, Father. We pray that you will draw near to us. We will draw near to you through Christ. Help us as we open our Bibles, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to start by reminding you of a truth that we've studied on numerous occasions, and it is this. In the gospel, or if you like, in my salvation, Christ grants to me blessings, and Christ assigns to me duties. Gospel blessings, gospel duties. Then we can think of blessings, we can categorize them in two ways. Into acceptance with God, we call that generally justification, but it would include forgiveness of sins and adoption and reconciliation with God. And the other blessing is the ability to live and serve for God, to serve and live for God, and that's by means of His granting us the Holy Spirit and a new birth, a new heart, freedom from our bondage to our sin nature. The gospel grants me these blessings of acceptance with God and the ability to serve Him and live for Him, and the gospel assigns to me duties or commands in the precepts and principles and examples of Scripture. These reveal the duties to me, and the Holy Spirit enables me to do them. All right? This should not come as a great surprise to you. These things we've studied many. That's someone crying, and in about 10 minutes there's going to be a dog fight outside. It happens every week at about this time. He's going to Sunday school, doesn't really want to go, and the dogs, who knows? They are always barking about something. But we've been over this territory many times. The reason I review it for you now is to point out that our current topic represents, I would suggest to you, a gospel duty. The gospel duty of worship. This is one of many things that we ought to do as those who've been saved by Christ and come under the benefits of the gospel. An important truth that we've learned along the way as we've studied this doctrine of worship and for several weeks now is that worship must be in spirit and in truth. So, a duty within the duty of worship, we've understood, is that we must develop and nurture a proper heart attitude toward God as we do so. And that attitude that we ought to nurture includes, among other things, the fear of the Lord. All right? Developing that needed heart attitude of the fear of the Lord is our current focus. So this is where we fit on the scheme of the gospel. We're considering one of many gospel duties that's assigned to us in the Scripture. It's a wonderful one that we ought to worship God, and within this duty of worship is the importance of getting our heart right, developing the proper attitude. So, turn please to 1 Peter 1:17, where we'll consider in more detail this gospel duty assigned to us to nurture and develop the fear of the Lord, which is an attitude we ought to bring to all of our Christian activities, not merely worship, but is one that is vital to our worship. So we're starting, actually, we're focusing especially on 1 Peter, everyone all right? 1 Peter 1:17, and it says this: "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." Now, in a moment, we'll acquaint ourselves with the context of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And Rob Hain, I know, has been doing a wonderful job of that in recent weeks in his Wednesday study. But I want to just first focus on this verse especially to make sure, 1 Peter 1:17, to make sure that we observe the wonderful truth that it contains. So, it assigns to us, I would suggest to you, a gospel duty. It tells us what to do. It identifies who ought to be doing it. It tells us when or over what course of time we ought to do, and it also supplies reasons why. And what is the gospel duty assigned in verse 17? Good. Thank you, Esteban. Conduct yourselves in fear. Nicely done. And as you read that, before you go on to consider the next question, you might ask yourselves, well, I know we've been studying in recent weeks that in the Bible there's more than one fear that it tells us about, so I wonder what type of fear Peter's talking about here. Is he saying conduct yourselves in fear and anxious dread of God's judgment against your sin? Or is he recommending the fear of the Lord that we understand as a reverent awe and a high honor and an adoration for Him? Well, I think, as we'll see, it is the second type, because the who tells us something about who ought to be attending to this command especially. And who is that?
Yourselves,
all right. Good job, Bill. That's there, but there's something more that identifies. That's good. I like that you're looking in the verse. He's asking these questions. It must be in there somewhere. Who? Who is the Father? Is the one who ought to be feared, but who is the one to whom this verse is especially addressed? All right, Jay has said believers. Now, how did you come to that conclusion? That's an interpretation he's made from something in the verse. What in the verse?
If you address the Father.
Right, those who address the Father. As judge. But who are those that address the Father as Father, I guess you would say? Who are those who have gained the right to address the Father as Father? Or does everyone have the right to address the Father as Father? Or in what sense? Yeah, okay, believers. That's good. I think it's believers too. He's addressing this to believers. Now, in some sense, you could say that God is the Father in that He's the Creator of all, but I think chapter 1 tells us that he's talking about Christians. And where in your Bibles do we understand how one comes to have the right to address the Father as Father? How does one come to be a child of God so that he might? Can you identify any Bible passage that explains how we can come to become the children of God who become entitled to address the Father as Father? We'll go with Rich first. All right, Ephesians 1:5 refers to our adoption. Bill?
Ephesians 2:8-9.
2:8-9, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to, well, I can't quote the rest of it. But not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by faith. Tom? Good. Believers, as Jay said, those who believe in his name gain the right to call him Father because they gain the status as the children of God. Or 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And there he's talking about children by virtue of our new birth. All right. By their new birth, by their adoption as God's children, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who address the Father as Father, and they address the Father as Judge. So this command to conduct ourselves in fear, is issued to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of God who cry, Abba, Father, and therefore, to conduct ourselves in fear cannot mean the fear and anxious dread of his judgments, because those judgments were poured out upon Christ in our place as our, what was the S word we learned in the sermon last Sunday, as our substitute. That's right. And in fact, Peter will go on to make a special point of that in this same book, verses that you ought to have memorized. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So when Peter instructs us here to conduct ourselves in fear, he cannot mean conduct yourselves in the fear and anxious dread of God's judgments, because he's speaking to believers, and believers have had their sins removed by their substitute, or the penalty that was due me was poured out on Christ in my place. Okay. And then notice also how Peter's explanation of who this command applies to also and implies an important reason why we ought to conduct ourselves in fear. Why should those who address him as Father conduct themselves in fear? That is, the fear of reverent awe and adoration and highest honor and deep respect. Why, in explaining who, does Peter say we ought to conduct ourselves in fear, or suggest, or imply?
Are we going outside this verse?
Nope, you're stuck here, Matt. We are stuck here. Now, you've got to solve this puzzle, all right? All right, good. But I thank you for asking. That's a fair question. Esteban? That's right, because the one we call as Father is also our judge who judges impartially. And that gives us at least one compelling reason why we ought to conduct ourselves in fear. Because the one we cry Abba Father to is also the one to whom we are accountable, the one to whom we must answer. The one I address as Father is also the one who impartially judges each one, which includes me and you too. And that is, I ought to conduct myself in fear, keeping in mind that I must answer to him, that I'm accountable to him. And Matthew, and here we'll go outside. I'm pretty sure this is the right reference. 12:36, I'm going to double check that. It's that every word verse. Yep. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment, down to the last word. He impartially judges. God is an impartially partial judge. Impartial means entirely fair and just. God is a judge who makes distinctions between moral right and wrong, good and evil. He's not open and welcoming to things that oppose His will. His approach to each man's work is not anything goes. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say, no harm, no foul. He is the judge who judges impartially. Furthermore, this explanation of why also includes an important implication about what it means for me to conduct myself in the fear of the Lord. To conduct myself in fear does not merely mean to possess an attitude. It requires a hard attitude, but what is it that He impartially judges? Each man's works. That's right. It's not just an attitude. It is that, but it's to conduct yourselves in fear affects your conduct. I mean, if you're conducting yourselves with this attitude, then you have an attitude that will be demonstrated in works. It's not just a strong feeling, but it is it affects our works. So, if I'm one who by God's grace can address God as my Father, then while it is gloriously true that Jesus has borne my sin and received God's just punishment as my substitute, removing all my fear of judgment, it is also true that I must conduct myself in fear with an attitude of reverent awe, highest honor, adoration of God, an attitude that will affect my conduct and promote good works, an attitude that is mindful, as Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's an important way to live. God is watching. I live under the eye of God. I live under the eye of God to whom I must answer. That ought to affect the way we live. And as Bill has pointed out, it's worth turning to Ephesians 2 for a second, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Nothing that Peter says contradicts Paul here. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is and ought to be a verse that we memorize and recite frequently because it's so very encouraging. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, and this is the one Bill mentioned earlier, for by grace, that I couldn't quote, that I probably memorized and forgot, for I better learn it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. All right? Now, if you keep reading, we see where Paul and Peter are happy friends. They say, for, Paul goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Peter and Paul are also in perfect agreement in 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. That's worth noting. 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. Turn there and get it in your eyes as I read it. It's a good one. Insofar as reinforcing what it means to conduct ourselves in fear, 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest in your consciences. So, we who address God as Father should conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord? And when ought we to nurture this attitude? According, as Matt would want to know, do we have to look at this verse or outside? Matt, this verse gives us a clue of when it's important to nurture and develop this attitude, when it's important to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. When?
Whenever.
Yeah, whenever. During the time of your stay on earth. Which means all the time, which means any time, which means constantly, which means consistently. It's not just a feeling that we get on occasion when we're feeling extra religious or spiritual. So, a lot of stuff in this verse that's really useful. Let's gather our thoughts here to summarize. We who have been granted by Christ the privilege, the great privilege, to address God as our Father, have been assigned by Christ the duty to conduct ourselves in fear as long as we live, with a fear that influences our conduct, deeds, and works, with a fear that adores and honors God, treating Him as holy, because the Father to whom we are privileged to cry Abba is also the judge to whom we must give account. And the specific application of this truth to our topic of worship is this attitude that we ought to bring to all of our Christian life is the attitude that is necessary for our worship. This is an attitude that we ought to develop in our private worship and in our family worship and in our corporate worship. So then, let's take a step back to observe kind of the broader landscape of truths in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Is there a question or a comment before I do that? So we've considered the main command that I wanted to look at, but now I want to back up and see how this one verse fits in the bigger picture of chapter 1. Thoughts? Pastor?
Just to know that you probably shouldn't end with that verse, but follow up with the next verse.
Right. Fix into, if we get there, bless pastor's heart. Because we notice at the beginning of chapter 17 and at the end of chapter 17, there are two important connecting words. Now, I've got the New American Standard. I realize it can be different in different translations, but I'm going to read verse 17 and we'll take a peek at the connecting words, because this, we don't want to come to our Bibles cafeteria style. They don't have cafeterias much anymore, except if you go to college or something like that. But at a cafeteria, you just kind of pick out the item you want and leave the rest. All right, well, in the Bible, that's not a good approach. You want to pick out what you want, but remember that the rest makes that makes sense. So at the beginning, I'm going to read 17, and your task will be to identify the important connecting word at the beginning and the end. Verse 17, and if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Oh, sorry, it's at the beginning of the next verse. In my notes, I had it at the end of 17. Knowing, all right, so there are two important connecting words, one at the beginning of verse 17, and I said incorrectly at the end, at the beginning of verse 18. And can anyone identify the verse, the word?
No.
Knowing. Good. That's the one at the beginning of verse 18. Mm-hmm. And what's the word at the beginning of verse 17 that's an important connecting word?
And.
Nice. Okay. These are, the and connects this gospel command with five other gospel commands beginning in verses 13 through 16. Let me read those. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, according to each man's work, conduct himself. So the "and" connects the command that we've been focusing our attention on five other commands. Let's just list them quickly, very quickly. Verse 13, what do we have there? Which command? Gird your mind. Nice. What else do we have? Keep sober in spirit. Good. What else do we have? Fix your hope. That's fix your hope completely on the grace of God to be revealed with Christ. Good. These verses seem to be kind of preparatory commands. The next commands in verse 14 through 16 are kind of co-commands that are very important. The two commands are connected with a "but," and they're kind of like a reciprocating saw. Of course, all saws probably reciprocate. They kind of work in two directions to accomplish one thing. What do we have there? That's how to do it. Good. That tells how. But what are the... There are two commands. One is expressed this way, and the other kind of is a contrast.
Don't be conformed to your former lusts.
Good. Don't be conformed to your former lusts. But, as obedient children, do what?
Be holy.
Be holy. Good. Be holy. As obedient children, don't be conformed to your former lusts. And that implies the command to obey. All right, good. And be holy, and an explanation is given why we ought to be holy. Be holy in what way? Good, in all your behavior, like the one who called you. And be holy for what other reason? Because he is holy, and because that's what you were called for. Verse 16. You were called for that. All right. These two commands concisely present what ought to be a main focus in our daily walk with Christ. Putting off the deeds of the flesh and pursuing holiness in our thinking and speaking and feeling and doing, to be holy like God, to be holy according to His design. Now, there's a doctrine that we've talked about on numerous occasions, a doctrine that refers to the Christian's involvement in this process of becoming really and personally righteous in our character and behavior according to the grace of God, where we repeatedly put off sin, refusing to be conformed to our former lusts, and where we pursue holiness. What is the name of that doctrine where we put off sin and pursue holiness over and over again, recovering from our failures, seeking to make progress? Sanctification. Nicely done. Some people call it progressive sanctification. And we reviewed that many times before. Well, this is the focus of our sanctification. So, if I were to picture, and I'm just, sometimes I feel artistic, not very often, but if I were to picture these gospel commands that we've just rattled through rather quickly, I would see a garden where we have in the center two lovely trees. Nicely done. And in one tree, we would see the commands of verses 14 and 16 with regard to our sanctification. Don't be conformed, and instead be holy. And then this other tree is the one that we looked at earlier, verse 17, telling us the attitude that we bring to the process of sanctification, which is conduct yourselves in fear. Nurture the fear of the Lord. And the other commands kind of were flowers leading us. I can't draw good flowers, as you can tell. But gird your mind for action and keep sober in spirit and fix your hope on the big picture kind of lead us to these more central commands in the process. At least that's one way I would propose how we might organize our thoughts. The preceding commands of verse 30. Yeah, I said that. Then consider the added explanation. This was Pastor Anderson's point. The beginning of verse 17 said, and linking us to the earlier commands. And then verse 18 and 19, he says, knowing. We ought to concern ourselves with these commands, knowing something. Well, what knowledge does he want us to know? He says, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. These verses shed even more light on the two trees, the two main commands. There's knowledge that Peter assumes that we have, or that we ought to have, or things that it's important for us to understand. This knowledge supplies a reason to promote our pursuing our sanctification and living in the fear of the Lord. What knowledge? What does Peter assume that we know? What point did he make in those three verses that now you're thinking, boy, you sure read those fast and I don't remember what they were about, but you should. Do you remember anything about those? Good. That states it in a negative way. That's Danny's getting at it, so he's getting warm there. Good. Keep it going, Dan. Good. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things. Yeah, we were redeemed with precious things. The precious blood of Christ, who died as a spotless lamb, rescuing us from our futile way of life. Knowing, I would suggest, a main idea in those verses, and I grant you, he brings up a lot, our redemption that gives us such wonderful benefits was very costly to Christ. To achieve our salvation, and this is kind of the soil, if you like, of the garden. What Christ did for us is the soil out of which these commands grow. Knowing the great cost that Christ undertook to save you and me gives us a very persuasive reason to take up with diligence our sanctification, putting off sin, pursuing holiness, and doing it in the fear of the Lord. And that was the point I started with. If you weren't here, our introduction was the gospel grants us blessings, and the gospel assigns us duties. These duties depend on the blessings. And to secure those blessings was very costly to Christ, but it makes us able and gives us good reason to pursue sanctification. Charles?
And the mention here of obedient children reminds us that we get to shed a lot of misspent years
Good. Yeah. There's a redemption to our redemption. We get to redeem time misspent by the grace of God. Okay. Now the other, we don't have time. I'm just going to point one other thing out. There's another important connecting word at the beginning of verse 13. What is the beginning of verse 13?
Therefore,
good. Nicely done again. What does the therefore come? Well, from verse 1 through verse 12, Paul's been telling us lots of these gospel blessings that I'm just going to recite them because it just takes less than a minute. In verses 1 through 12, Paul's given us the gospel indicatives, what Christ has done for us. It's worth reading later on your own, but when you read it on your own, you'll be reminded that our salvation by Christ began with the choice and foreknowledge of God. It's a salvation that included our sanctification by the Holy Spirit, that is, our initially being set apart for Him. It involved our being sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, by our being born again to a living hope. It's a salvation that makes us heirs to an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven for us, a salvation in which we're presently protected by the power of God through faith until the full enjoyment of our salvation is revealed with the return of Christ. It's a salvation where our faith is proved through present trials, where by faith we love the Savior that we do not presently see with our eyes. It's a salvation that was revealed by the prophets and is preached in the gospel, and a salvation into which angels, which involves things into which angels long to look. All right? That's verses 1 through 12. Therefore, pursue your sanctification with the fear of the Lord. All right, we are done. Our Father, we thank you for Christ undertaking that great cost for us. We thank you for His being the spotless Lamb and being the Lamb who shed His blood for us. And we pray that we'll come with greater fear for you, that we will, as obedient children, not be conformed to our former lusts, but be holy as you've designed us to be and do it with the fear of the Lord. Ask in Christ's name. Amen.